you, John. The opening chapter in Numbers 36 is Zelophehad, the tribe of Manasseh. He died in the wilderness, probably aged over 20 when the spies returned and subjected to death. Not involved in the Korah insurrection, died in his own sins. And that brings us to one of the verses in Proverbs as well. Problem was that he had no sons. The immediate inheritance would be of his goods, and they were to go to his wife and daughters. The land hadn't been allocated at that time, but that's what was in the background. Now, as they approached the land, the more important question arose. Yes, they should get their inheritance of the land in the land, but if they married into another tribe, that inheritance would go with them, resulting in fragmentation. The answer was that they could choose husbands, but only from their own tribe. For us, we are free to marry only in the Lord. Our inheritance is therefore covered. Though the quotation covers widows and subsequent marriages, that was as it was in the law. Eventually, this will be dispensed with. Hezekiah called the great Passover, and sundown last week was or Friday, as it happens. This last week was the preparation day for the Passover this year. Many came from the northern kingdom of Israel. They continued in that. My contention is that many never went home. Although at the split, many also migrated south also, particularly the priestly ones and Levites, because of what was happening in the northern kingdom. Anna, of the tribe of Asher, living in Jerusalem, is the only one New Testament example that we've got of that. When there are others that we can say Jesus was of Judah, Paul tells us he was of Benjamin, and there's the odd one or two others, but basically, this one is from the northern kingdoms that came down. Proverbs is not the easiest book to take exhortation from, a single chapter. It is, appears to be fragmented. You can pick a verse up and then you can go further down in the same chapter and pick another one which is like it and corresponds to it. Maybe explains it. And there are gems embedded in the text that we shall have to come to one later. Solomon, or Shlomo in Hebrew, has a numerical value of 375. There are probably 375 proverbs recorded in the book of Proverbs that were written by Solomon. First nine chapters are probably for Solomon rather than by him, as it is denominated by the words "my son." So it was written either by David or Bathsheba. In Numbers, there was a question, and we are presented by another in John. Who sinned? This man born blind, or his parents? Cause and effect. Sin only is implied with knowledge. A child has no relevant knowledge, therefore cannot sin. It still comes under the curse. Could the parents be responsible? The answer is yes. VD can result in blindness of children from the birth canal that gets it by when they're being born. The cure is to wash the eyes with silver nitrate at birth. But the cure of a man born blind brought questions from the authorities. The man born blind knew it was Jesus, how we are not told. The disciples would have called him Master, rather than referring to him as Jesus. Jesus was not saying this man was born blind so that he could cure him. Rather, that here are the right circumstances to demonstrate the bounty of God, and that he was in the right place at the right time, whether by accident or by design. He brought more questions. The man concerning his cure before the court of inquiry. Or his parents, and their carefully considered reply. the man was thrown out of the synagogue, excommunicated. Considering his reply, it seemed inevitable that, as with his parents, he probably knew the consequences and still went ahead. John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Is he Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Jesus would not have really to search for him. He would have known exactly where he was. And we know that there were some Pharisees with him at the time, probably following him. Seems he would waited until someone told him that he'd been cast out, and he deliberately goes to him, and he is not alone. Now, for the first time, he sees the man who cured him, Jesus, and he worships him. No recriminations. No, you have caused me to be ostracized. I think the attitude of the authorities had taken away any respect for them that he might have had. John 9:39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see might not see, they which see might be made blind." This was not done behind closed doors. The worshipping was real and heartfelt. But he brought another question as to what subsequently happened to him. He had Jesus' personal admission that he was the Son of God. Pharisees also had that same admonition that Jesus gave to him. They heard it. So the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" "Yes, you are blind sinners, as they said they had Moses, who did not believe him. You say you know what God requires, and because of that you are responsible, and in their case found wanting." Now we have the sheepfold, probably a walled enclosure with thorns growing on top of the door or a gateway. In some, the doorkeeper or shepherd would sleep in the doorway overnight as well, while the sheep were in. John 10:1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." The legitimate shepherd will come in by the door and call his sheep and lead them. Reminds me about Pauline saying that when she took her sheep down to the neighbouring farm to be put to the sheep dip, that she walked in front of them and they followed her. The doorkeeper would know the shepherd and open the door, but the sheep would remain in the fold, waiting for their own shepherd to come along and call them out. Verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Jesus is the means of safety to keep out rustlers. We have to enter by him. In Egypt, the blood was painted on the doorposts and lintel, not on the door. It is through the blood that we enter in, and the door in this case provided it. John 8. "All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." I don't think he's there talking about the prophets or anyone else, but there were others, as we know, have been always down time. We have to understand that he's talking to Pharisees, and reference is to them, and to Theudas, and that Egyptian, etc., not to John the Baptist, or the prophets, or that great shepherd, Moses, who never, so far as I know, even after 40 years in the wilderness, had his own flock. He was keeping Jethro's flock. And as he's about to die, he pleads with God, and it's Numbers 27:16. "Let the Lord, the God of all spirits, of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd. Joshua was chosen by the laying on of the hands of Moses and by Urim. Numbers 27:18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, lay thine hand upon him. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. Life, different from the mundane round of going from pasture to pasture, from waterhole to waterhole, from sheepfold to sheepfold, life eternal, where we cannot imagine the good things that God has in store for us. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That is what we are here to remember. Jacob lost sheep, and Laban never knew it. Moses, we are not told, but it depends on predators which would have been there in the wilderness of wherever Moses was leading Jethro's sheep. David confronted the lion and the bear, perhaps more than on one occasion. Jesus brought down by predators of a different sort. The high priest and the council, at least two exceptions, maybe three. The two were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and perhaps Gamaliel would have been one who wasn't consenting. John 11:50. Now consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. There was no fight other than internal, no accusations. Pilate marveled, yet was cornered when he wanted to release him. John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The commandment that he knew that he could take it again was his obedient death. It would be God who would bring him back to life again. Verse 22, it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. It was winter, 25th of December, normally. John 10:24, then came Jesus round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? They came to Jesus round about him and asked him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. It is like the man born blind. Told you what happened. Why do you keep asking the same question? Why are you repeating it? I've told you. And you still don't believe it, time and time again. Can a sinner open the eyes of the blind? That's what puzzled them. It was not just a question of being a man of God, but being the Messiah, the Christ. What they were looking for was a leader to get rid of the Romans, not a suffering saviour. I've got a Jewish study Bible, which is a text with a commentary alongside it. It's interesting. I'll just read you what it says from Isaiah 53, and this is a commentary. The surprising observer's speech, the identity of the speakers who express their shock at the career of the servant is unclear. Are they the kings and nations of the world? If so, then the servant is probably the nation Israel, and the nations are stunned at such an insignificant and lowly group turns out to have such an important in the divine plan. Alternative of the speaker may be the Judeans themselves, in which case the servant is either a pious minority, the ideal Israel, in contrast to the mass of Judeans, whose faith and behaviour miss the mark, or the set for them, or some individual within the Israelite community. Either the servant suffered on behalf of the speakers, or either guilty, or not punished at all, or he suffered with the guilty, even though he himself did not share in the guilt of his fellow Israelites. Former idea, i.e. the notion of a vicarious suffering, would be unusual for the Bible. The latter idea, the idea of corporate guilt, is not. Cut them off from the land of the living. That's the grave. Scholars debate whether these words describe the literal death of a servant or the severe straitness he was in. Exaggerated descriptions of one's plight as equivalent to death are common in the Bible. The servant is vindicated. Either he is saved from the fate-like death, or he is actually described as being resurrected. In the latter case, his resurrection is probably a metaphor for the renewal of the nation at the end of the exile. Similarly, in Ezekiel 37, Israel in exile is described as dead. The nation is brought back to life when the exile ends. God's concluding speech, God describes the vindication of the servant, echoing and confirming the theme of the spectator's speech. All can one get. Israel have never been a lowly nation, still aren't today. Jesus takes us back to the parable of the sheepfold and says, "You, Pharisees, are not my sheep." In John 10, verse 30, he says, "I and my Father are one." No one in purpose, but it's going to be taken beyond that. Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Arise, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." So Jesus is described as the man that is my fellow. In John 20, verse 28, in the upper room after the resurrection of Jesus, and doubting Thomas is there, you know what he said. Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not contradict him. Hebrews 1 verse 8 is one that brought to my attention, particularly by someone who was trying to convince me of the Trinity. Hebrews 1 verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." But if you think that's Trinitarian, then go to the next verse and it's not. Verse 9. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Trinitarian heaven? No. Verse 9 would say that they're not co-equal if you believe in a Trinity. But we know that Jesus, as a man like you and I, has been raised by God, been changed to become immortal, given all power in heaven and in earth, yet he still responds to his Father as being greater than himself. And the fools will do. Mark 13, verse 32. "To that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." He asked him when the kingdom of God will come. He's saying, "I don't even know." Matthew in the similar one says, "But for that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." On the later occasion, in Acts, when he was asked that same question again, he changes it. He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." In other words, I now know, but it's not for you to know. The Jews saw it in a similar light and took up stones. John 10:32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed unto you from my Father, which for all those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered and said to him, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blaspheming and saying that thou being a man makest thyself God." Jesus, it says, Paul is right, says, "He thought it not robbery to be equal with God." God gave him that position. God made him what he is now. So it's Philippians 2:6, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." The difference being that the opportunity, his temptation was given to him. He could have taken it, but he didn't. And that would have been robbery. When God does it, it's not. He waited for God to make the change. God made Jesus the nearest it is possible to be to himself. I like the words of Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." Verse 34 of John 10, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." Verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." When it talks about the world not being able to hold the sayings and words of Jesus, you know that, it means we only have a small fraction of what actually took place, of what Jesus said and did, and where he went and things. We have enough. John said Jesus was the greatest prophet. We have a smattering of what he said, and probably only that. Jesus departed probably to Enon, where John baptized. Crowds followed him. Verse 41. Many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And many believed on him there. So finally we come to one verse from Proverbs. It's actually from tomorrow's chapter. It's appropriate as we take of the emblems. It's Proverbs 28:13. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Thank you, John.